Good morning. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. Father, our hearts are swelled with joy, with thanksgiving. We thank you for sending your Son to save your people from our sins. Father, we thank you that you've conquered death, and that because of Jesus and the atonement of Christ, it can't have the mastery of us. Oh, Father, would you help us to be cognizant of that fact, that until you call us, we are, as it were, immortal. Father, use us for your glory. Strengthen us as we prepare to enter a new year. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I hope you had a Merry Christmas. I'm glad you're here. This year of our Lord, 2020, has been a strange year. Hasn't it? We've experienced things we've never experienced before. And by God's grace, I hope we've come to value things that we never gave much thought to value before. Like the liberty to gather with our families. Never really thought about it much before. Like the liberty to gather here. I am very glad we're together. Glad you're here. Glad I'm here. But saints, brothers and sisters, please listen. The strangeness is not over. The strangeness is not over. Like Moses in Midian, we are strangers in a strange land. Exodus 2:22. Listen, though we are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20, we are residents of earth. Aren't we? Though we are citizens of heaven, yet we are residents of earth. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. Writing to the scattered saints, Peter appeals to them as, quote, strangers and pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11. Which, strangers and pilgrims, which is the same phrase that the apostolic writer to the Hebrews uses to describe those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They, quote, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. So listen, beloved. Though we are at home here on earth in Texas, though we are at home here, there is a sense in which this world is not our home. Writing to the saints at Galatia, Paul says of Jesus, quote, that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 1, 4, and 5. Listen, when God's rescue mission is complete for earth, our destiny is to populate this new heaven and new earth, a recreated earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And listen, that's a different domain than what Paul refers to as this present evil world. And so that's the sense in which I say this world is not my home. But, until then, until the fullness of the redemption is complete, how are we to pass our time here on earth? Well, as strangers, as pilgrims, as strangers in a strange land. So, listen, saints, if the year of our Lord 2020 has seemed strange to us, maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe that's not a bad thing. The apostolic writers seem to indicate that a feeling of strangeness, as if one has stepped into a surreal painting and everything is a little off, that feeling of strangeness is not a plague. Listen, it's actually a side effect of being unplugged from this world's matrix. You feel strange here, friend? That's good. That's good. If I could identify one thing, one attribute, one trait, one gift that we need to live successfully as strangers and pilgrims in this strange land in which we find ourselves, listen, if I could identify one, it would be this: wisdom. Wisdom. Now, you know that the Holy Scriptures are filled with the wonderful names of our wonderful Lord. And you may recall that one of the names that Holy Scripture gives to our Savior is this, quote, "the wisdom of God." The Bible teaches that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look down to verse 18. The great apostle is contrasting the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And beginning in verse 18, he writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." But the great apostle here explicitly teaches that in our Savior, in our Lord Jesus Christ, divine wisdom is personified. It's wisdom in a person. And we just celebrated the incarnation. And Paul teaches that when the wisdom of God was incarnated as a man, when the wisdom of God was made flesh, his name was Jesus. Now, you know that Christology is the study of Christ. And wisdom Christology is the description given to this equation of our Lord with divine wisdom. Christ equals the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ equals God's wisdom. And one of the great scripture passages often associated with wisdom Christology, we see wisdom personified, wisdom portrayed as a person, wisdom portrayed as a being. Turn back to the Old Testament book, Proverbs, chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, and look down to verse 22. Why Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, speaks of wisdom as a person. Look there to verse 22. The Lord, or Jehovah, possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up, wisdom was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. As one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, unto wisdom, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Now listen, saints, early, very, very early in the history of the Christian church, this passage from Proverbs chapter 8, this passage began to be identified with our Lord. It began to be identified with Jesus. And from our reading, you can see why. Jesus is the wisdom of God. So, anytime you see I or me, and you read that, couldn't you put Jesus in there? According to the prologue to John's Gospel, Jesus is the divine Logos. He is the capital W, Word. He is the wisdom of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, certainly all who have bowed the knee, bowed the heart, and most importantly, bowed the mind to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, certainly all who have done this have seen Jesus as the highest expression of the wisdom of God. Why did he do it that way, Jonathan? I don't know. Wise. The God-man. Listen. To know Jesus is to know wisdom. To have Jesus is to have wisdom. Because Jesus is God's wisdom. You want divine wisdom? You need to come to Jesus, friend. To come to Jesus is to come to wisdom. I remind you of all this so that you remember. There's always a sense in Holy Scripture when we speak of wisdom, we're speaking of something esoteric, something mystical, something abstract. Doesn't it seem that way? The Bible teaches that there are certain things that we understand by faith. Now, some have tried to set faith in opposition to understanding, but that is not a Christian idea. You see, if you understand something, why would you need faith? That's not a Christian idea. In Hebrews 11:3, the apostolic writer affirms, quote, "It is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which were seen were not made of things which do appear." Have you ever made something out of something you couldn't see, or something out of nothing? God has. How in the world can you understand that? By faith. That's the Christian idea. By faith, we actually understand some things. So, listen, how are we to understand this mystical idea of Christ, our Lord, as the wisdom of God? Well, I believe that when the Scriptures mystically identify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with this mysterious wisdom of God, what we do is bow our heads before the divine majesty and worship with the understanding of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You can't understand what I'm talking to you about without faith. And I can't give that to you. I hope God will give it to you. Even though divine wisdom can be high and holy and mystical and abstract, there is a place in Holy Scripture that offers saints the divine wisdom that we're looking for, the divine wisdom that we need to live in this present evil age. And brothers and sisters, in these abnormally strange times, and in the strange times ahead, don't we need divine wisdom? We do. We need the wisdom of God to live as strangers and pilgrims in this present evil world. Christians have always needed God's wisdom. They always have. But I judge that today we are in serious need of the capital W wisdom of God to live rightly in the world. I judge that. Please turn to James chapter 1. The general epistle of James, chapter 1. And we will see a divine formula recorded by the apostle. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or all sorts of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We'll stop there. But in this passage, James offers wise counsel to these early Christians who were suffering under various kinds of trials. And that phrase that's translated diverse temptations or all in the Old English or all kinds of trials in the newer versions, that refers to the trials that were facing the early saints, the early Christians. And I think that you're quite aware of some of the types of trials the early Christians faced. A reading of the book Acts, and even the briefest glance at the early history of the Christian church, will show that many of the trials that God's people faced were severe. In addition to all the troubles, all the trials common to humanity, the early saints faced the horrific trial of having a highly organized government apparatus arrayed against them in violent persecution. Imagine the Caesar of Rome, Caesar. a man in command of legions and legions, saying, I don't like this group. Under the Emperor Nero, under Decius, under Valerian, under Diocletian, the early Christians suffered horrific persecutions. If you will, what Peter calls fiery trials. Some of them actually involving fire. And it's enough to know that the early saints faced a diverse and varied array of harsh trials. And here, the Apostle James offers apostolic counsel for them on how to deal or how to endure through these trials. And beloved, listen, hear me. You know, God doesn't change. So knowing that God doesn't change, we affirm that the apostolic counsel given to these early saints on how to live under trial, well, it's for us. It's for us as well. We are Christians who experience trials, testings, and this counsel is for us as well. If you look back at the text we just read there in James 1, you'll see that the apostle mentions three things necessary to deal with trials: joy, patience, and wisdom. Joy, patience, and wisdom. Look back there to verse 2. James requires that the saints of God, quote, count it all joy when they face and persevere through trials. He requires of Christians that they be joyful in the midst of trials. Do you remember Judy Brunson? She did that. Brethren, we know that the Bible teaches that the steps of His saints are ordained by the Lord, and the saints of God are sufferers. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Philippians 1:29. Now that's Paul's favorite church. So trials are not optional for the people of God. Listen, they are not optional. They're not voluntary. They are preordained. They are guaranteed. They are, as Paul says, given. So if you don't want to suffer, don't be a Christian. Guaranteed, you will suffer if you become a Christian. Shouldn't we be honest, folks? Oh, your life's just going to be better and wonderful if you become a Christian. You're going to suffer. You sure you want in this club? And here in James 1, the apostle teaches that we, the people of God, are to endure the trials sent to us by our Heavenly Father with cheerfulness. Living joyfully with cancer. Now look there at verse 3. He teaches that in this trial of faith, this enduring of trials with cheerfulness, it will produce patience in God's people. You know what patience is. Patience is that virtue of endurance in difficult circumstances. Patience is that virtue of hanging in there, enduring, even when things are tough. Patience. The apostle teaches here that when you endure trials with joy, with cheerfulness, that patience is actually worked out in you, inside of you. He teaches that patience is developed and expanded through the cheerful endurance of life's trials. So, in the apostolic counsel here, James counsels cheerful, yea, joyous endurance of trials. And he teaches that such an endurance will produce patience, a virtuous ability to steadfastly weather such trials. But then look at the third thing. Here's what we're talking about. Look there to verse 5. The third thing is wisdom. James teaches that if the saints of God are to rightly endure trials, they will do it with cheerful patience. But in order to do that, they must have wisdom. Listen, James presupposes that the saints must have wisdom in order to rightly endure. He assumes that to be the case. And we can see this because in his discussion, he immediately proposes a remedy for any who may not have the wisdom that they need to endure. So I'm saying he presupposes you got to have wisdom if you're going to cheerfully and patiently endure as a stranger and a pilgrim in this present evil age. You got to have wisdom. He sees wisdom as necessary because the very first thing he does is propose a remedy for the one who doesn't have that wisdom. And I want you to think with me for a few moments now about wisdom. I am firmly convinced that the people of God have nigh infinite wisdom available to them. And I'm also convinced that Christians should possess much more wisdom than they actually seem to display often. Understand, the apostle takes it for granted that Christians must have wisdom if they are rightly to weather the trials of this life. He assumes it. He just presupposes it. Without wisdom, God's people will not rightly endure the trials they'll face in this life. Without wisdom, they won't. Now, wisdom has been defined in various ways. The Oxford English Dictionary defines wisdom as, quote, the capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, end quote. A theologian has defined it as that endowment of heart and mind which is needed for the right conduct of life. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, defined wisdom simply as the right use of knowledge. But my favorite definition of wisdom is this. Listen, wisdom is the ability to live life skillfully. It's the ability to live life with skill. It's the ability to live life with skill. Now, it's helpful to understand the Old Testament meaning of the word for wisdom. We know that James and the other New Testament writers were steeped in the Old Testament. And the main idea of the Old Testament idea of wisdom is skill. Old Testament wisdom included the skill of workers who made garments for the high priest, who were able to work with metal and stone and wood. That's Exodus 28, Exodus 31, Exodus 36. Wise, skillful craftsmen. Old Testament wisdom extended to those who were able to execute a battle plan. Wise, Isaiah 10. Those who were able to lead in government. Deuteronomy 34, skillful, wise. Those who could shrewdly assess a difficult situation and persuade others to take necessary actions. 2 Samuel 20, skillful, wise. In Psalm 37, wisdom refers to those who speak prudently. Psalm 37, 30. In Psalm 90, wisdom refers to those who use their time carefully. Psalm 90, 12. So listen, rather than theoretical understanding, biblical wisdom focuses on practical living in obedience to God's revealed will. Did you hear me? Biblical wisdom is not primarily theoretical. It's very, very practical. It focuses on practical living in obedience to God's revealed will. Remember, the fool in Proverbs is not the man who's mentally deficient. Rather, the fool in Proverbs is the man who is morally deficient. Isn't he? The proverbial fool is the man who ignores God's commands and lives according to his own human wisdom. Well, that sounds like it'd be fun. Well, God says no. Well, it looks fun. I think I'll pursue that. The wise man lives in obedience to God. That's wisdom. The wise man skillfully puts together a life that is beautiful from God's perspective. Thus, wise Job can say, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Job 28:28. So, brothers and sisters, hear me, please. Wisdom has to do with the ability to apply abstract knowledge to concrete problems. Wisdom has to do with the ability to practically live out knowledge. It has to do with living life with skill. Now, keeping wisdom at the forefront of your mind, I want you to think with me for a minute about human intelligence. And you may know that there are various ways to classify and categorize human intelligence. Modern psychologists talk about bodily kinesthetic intelligence. They talk about interpersonal intelligence, verbal linguistic intelligence, logical mathematical intelligence, and visual spatial intelligence. If you've taken a psychology course recently, you probably remember some of these. They've broken it down into naturalistic and interpersonal and music and emotional intelligence. But for our thinking this morning, let's keep it much more confined. I don't want to go to the great lengths that modern psychology goes to, but I want to just break down human intelligence into three categories, and we could call them raw intellect, training, and wisdom. Okay? We're talking about intelligence, and we're just breaking it into three categories: raw intellect, training, and wisdom. Raw intellect is that intelligence that you can't do much about. To a great degree, it seems to come to you through genetics. Oh, his mama was smart. Look at that boy. This is the intelligence that psychologists believe they can measure by producing a test score that they call intelligence quotient. You know all about that. When children are very young, researchers will sometimes administer standardized tests which purport to measure the intellectual ability of the child. And then from the standardized tests, the researchers can produce a score which they call IQ, or intelligence quotient. Most of us are quite familiar with this. And there have been various theories about why certain people or certain groups seem to have higher IQs than others, but most psychologists believe you can't do much to change it. When Nina was a baby, there was a popular theory at the time that early exposure to classical music would make children have higher IQs. And so Jeannie and I were bombarded by advertisements from, they find out from the hospital that you had a baby. And we were bombarded with advertisements as the record companies repackaged their music catalogs and called them things like Baby Mozart. play this in the background in the nursery, IQ, so on. Well, listen, practically, the bottom line on raw intellect, on raw intelligence is this. At this very moment, what you've got is what you've got to work with. That's the bottom line. Theories about how you might increase your raw intellect are interesting, but they're theories, and you and I will probably be long gone before the true effectiveness of many of those theories could be proven. So what you've got right now is what you've got to work with. And remember, we're breaking human intelligence into three pieces. Raw intellect, IQ, training, and wisdom. What about training? Let me tell you something. Training is wonderful. Training is wonderful. When your mother taught you to tie your shoe, you experienced the wonder of what training can accomplish. Learning to tie your shoe was difficult. You may not remember that. It was. It was difficult. It resulted in quite a few knots. But once you learned it, it was there. And now, you don't even think about tying your shoe, do you? You're done. You got it. I haven't tested this, but I've been told that when you learn to ride a bicycle, you may not ride a bicycle for 10 years. You may not ride a bicycle for 20 years. But when you get back on a bicycle, almost immediately, you ride it. Training. The wonderful thing about training is that your ability to develop and enhance your intelligence through training, it's not limited like IQ. You can have a great desire to have a higher raw intelligence, but there's nothing you can do about it. But you can go and get training. Now, it will cost you. It will cost you time. It may cost you money. But listen, there is more training available today than there ever has been in the history of the world. And people have abundant capacity to increase their intellectual abilities by training. There was a time, years and years ago, when I had what was called a Chilton's Manual. Anybody know what a Chilton's Manual is? Using the Chilton's Manual, it was a book. Using that book, I was able to make repairs to my car. At the time, I had plenty of time and hardly any money. But my point is this. Those of you that know me might be shocked to think that Edward has ever worked on a car. But I have actually done some semi-major automotive repairs by using training from a book. Now, in modernity, if a man or woman learns to read, the amount of training accessible almost for free at places like a public library, it's amazing compared to our ancestors. So the real point is that while we can't do much about our raw intellect, we have a great ability to enhance our intellectual abilities through training. Remember, we're talking about raw intellect, training, and wisdom. So what about wisdom? Well, the Bible divides wisdom into two types. It bifurcates it into worldly wisdom and divine wisdom. And at times, worldly wisdom can be tainted by evil. James, in the third chapter, describes wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, even devilish. Worldly wisdom. So sometimes worldly wisdom can be tainted, can be devilish even. But listen, often there is great merit in, quote, worldly wisdom. It's not all tainted. I believe that I benefited greatly by the study of philosophy. And I hope you know the etymology of that word, philosophy. The term philosophy comes from combining the Greek words for love and wisdom, philosophia. Philosophia, the love of wisdom. And beloved, listen, in that sense, all Christians should be philosophers. You should be a lover of wisdom. Remember, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Do you love Him? All philosophers. In the midst of extreme trial in AD 523, the Roman Christian writer Boethius was consoled by philosophy. And probably many of you have read his classic work, The Consolation of Philosophy. You can gain great practical insight into dealing with other human beings by reading Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Have you read that? It's short. If you haven't, I recommend it. It's a work of great practical wisdom. That's where, like, early to bed, early to wise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's where that comes from. A penny saved is a penny earned. Ben Franklin. When you read the Proverbs of Solomon in the Old Testament, many of them pertain to living wisely in this world. And if a man or woman will study the Proverbs, whether they are a Christian or not, if they'll study the Proverbs, he or she will find much practical wisdom that will enhance their living. So, listen, although there is ungodly human wisdom, because of the rationality that God has given to men, there is also much good human wisdom. But there's another type of wisdom, a wisdom we'll call divine wisdom. In Proverbs 9:10, Solomon writes, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding." Listen, there is a wisdom, a way to live life skillfully that can only come from God. And this is the wisdom that Solomon speaks of in that proverb. This is the wisdom that James mentions here in James 1. So, beloved, listen. You can't really affect your IQ. You can go get all the training you want, or that you can afford, or that you have the time and energy to get. But we can study wisdom by reading the words of wise women and wise men. But listen, this divine wisdom, well, the only place to get it is directly from God. The only place you can get it is directly from God. Now, I hope you're convinced that we need wisdom to live as strangers and pilgrims in this present evil world. I can't convince you. I can only tell you, but the New Testament affirms that it is the lot of God's people to suffer trials for Christ's sake. So, stranger, pilgrim, let me tell you, as long as we are in this, quote, veil of sin and sorrows, unquote, we will suffer. The Apostle James teaches that we are to endure trials in a certain way, in cheerfulness and patience, and he teaches that in order to do this, we must have divine wisdom. So, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but let me affirm to you, friend, if you're not in the midst of a trial now, one's coming in 2021. And listen, you shouldn't think it strange. You should not think it strange if the trial that comes is even what the Apostle Peter would call fiery, 1 Peter 4:12. And contrary to the heretical teaching that pours out on TBN and Daystar, trials in the Christian life are not strange. Contrary to that heretical teaching, they are absolutely the norm for the Christian life. Trials and suffering. So, if you're not in a trial now, friend, one's coming. Maybe more than one. And saints, we will need divine wisdom to endure these trials in a manner that's pleasing to God. So listen, I submit to you that if you would have this wisdom, this divine wisdom that will equip you to live joyfully, even in the midst of trials, you must first know that you need it. You will never seek it if you don't understand that you need it. Do you understand that? James says, if any man lack wisdom, and that implies that the man or the woman knows that they lack wisdom. They know they are deficient. They have a felt need of which they are aware. And so friend, listen, do you need wisdom? Because the divine wisdom, the wisdom of God, is only available to those who need it. And listen, if we would have this divine wisdom, we must also be radically convinced of its source. Such wisdom comes from God. Listen, such wisdom comes only from God. Now look there to verse 5. And here's the apostolic formula. And it's very simple. James says that when a Christian realizes that he lacks wisdom, here's what he should do. He should ask God for it. Pretty simple, right? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Now, you know what it means to ask God for something, don't you? Petitioning the divine, that's what we call prayer, isn't it? So James is teaching us here that if we know we lack wisdom, we should pray that Almighty God will give us the wisdom that we need. Friend, this is an apostolic formula for success to joyfully endure trials. How are you going to live as a stranger and a pilgrim in this present evil age? Joyfully, cheerfully, patiently? How? Ask God to give you wisdom. If we know we lack wisdom, we should pray for it. Solomon, the wise man of the old covenant, teaches those who would have wisdom, if you want it, you must seek it diligently. Those who seek me diligently shall find me, he teaches his son. He speaks of seeking wisdom, of finding wisdom, of understanding wisdom, of keeping wisdom, of attending to wisdom. Solomon teaches that true, lasting wisdom is from the Lord. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, Proverbs 2:6. So, in the Old Testament, the wise man encourages the godly to seek after wisdom. And here in James, the wise apostle teaches that God will give wisdom freely to his children when they ask for it. If they ask for it. Now, the greatest preacher that ever preached said this, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Now listen, do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, I ask myself a question. I want to ask you the same question. The question I ask myself is, am I taking advantage of this divine offer of wisdom? Now I ask you, friend, are you taking advantage, Christian? Are you taking advantage of this divine offer of wisdom? And James 4, 2, the same apostle writes, you have not because you ask not. Listen, if a man needs something, but he's not willing to ask for what he needs, why, that is a sorry state of affairs. That's a sad state of affairs. We might almost say, if he knows what he needs, but he won't ask for it, he's an idiot. Right? He knows what he needs. He won't even ask for it. He's an idiot. Look here again at verse 5. The apostle is very encouraging. He says, ask. And he says, and it shall be given. Now, friend, listen, I'm not telling you this. The apostle James is. This is in your Bible. He says, ask, and it shall be given. And then in verse 6, the apostle teaches that such asking should be in faith, and it should be without wavering. That is, it should be with a single mind. And you know that faith is essential in approaching God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Don't you see? It would be silly to ask something of a being that you weren't sure existed. Wouldn't it? That would be silly. Actually, it would be irrational. It would be crazy. He's talking to himself. You see, real atheists don't pray. Or if they do, they're incredibly intellectually inconsistent. Or, as David would say, idiots. Oh, no, fools. It would be idiotic to ask something from someone who, if he did exist, you weren't even sure that he cared enough about your request. And if he even cared, you weren't even sure that he had the power to give what you asked. So, to ask something from God, you must believe that he is, that he exists, that he cares for you, that he is able to give it to you, the wisdom you need to endure the suffering that's ordained for you with patience, even joy. And then look, he warns against double-mindedness. Now, all of this instruction is given in the context of this teaching about the request for divine wisdom. So what is he talking about here when he's talking about double-mindedness? How could someone be wavering or double-minded in a request for divine wisdom? Well, think with me. And I think that the primary way that a man or a woman could be wavering or double-minded in a request for divine wisdom is that they're not committed to following that wisdom if they get it. Does that make sense? Do you understand? Think about it. We saw that wisdom, godly wisdom, involves observing and obeying the commands of God. Right? So it's easy to imagine someone saying they want wisdom from God, but not really wanting it. Do you see that? And do you see that that's double-minded? Oh, I want it. But if I don't like it, I'm not going to do it. I think we see this actually all the time, don't we, friends? Let me give you an example that we have all probably personally encountered with friends or family. Not picking on you, no. It's a most disturbing example. How many of you have run into this situation? A young woman professes to be a Christian, but she's engaged to be married to a man who's not a believer. So you ask her, because you're her friend, do you want God's blessing on your marriage? What does she say? She said, oh yes. They always say yes. Oh yes, I want God's blessing on my marriage. But listen, the capital W, the wisdom of God about this situation is already crystal clear. Are you listening? It's already crystal clear. The teaching of Holy Scripture is definitive and unambiguous. No mistaking at all. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? But I submit to you that this young woman, when she says, I want God's blessing, but I want it my way. When she does this, she's providing concrete evidence of a double mind. She is unstable. She is double-minded. Do you see that? Now, it usually gets worse. You can explain all this. Remember, you're trying to help your friend. You can explain all this, and then you'll hear something like, well, I prayed about it, and I have peace about it. I've prayed about it, and I have peace about it. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that when you hear something like that, in the face of clear scriptural teaching about the command of the Almighty, this is like the one in Jeremiah who says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I don't care about your peace. You're telling me that you have peace to do something that God says don't do? There's a word for you. This is wavering. This is unbelief at its root. This is double-mindedness. Listen, the person who doubts God is not committed to obey God no matter what. And that's the commitment that God desires. Don't you know that? God wants a no matter what commitment. That man's heart, that woman's heart is not surrendered to do God's will, God's revealed will. We may be curious about God's wisdom. He may want to find out what it is. He may be interested to find out whether or not I agree with it. But God does not, listen, God will not give His divine wisdom to the double-minded. This person, James says, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, and that anything is in the context of this request for divine wisdom. Verse 7. If you're not committed to do it, he's not going to give it to you. And you will remain in your foolishness. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. If we would have the wisdom of God, that divine wisdom which will equip us to live as strangers and pilgrims, righteously and cheerfully, even in the midst of trials, we must be committed to obedience. We must be committed to obedience. We must be ready to rid ourselves of double-mindedness and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. We must pray with our Savior, Father, not my will, but thine be done. We must, quote, abandon ourselves to God. Are you okay with it going this way? If it's okay with you, Father. But listen. There is great encouragement here for the one who has cast himself or herself upon the Savior. Because did you see the apostolic formula there? Wisdom. Divine wisdom, free for the asking, shall be given. Free, without money, without cost. Free to all saints who will ask of it from their Father. Now, brothers and sisters, listen, look around you. Look at the world around you. Do you need wisdom to live in this present age? Boy, I do. I don't know what to do. Pray. Ask of God, and it shall be given to you. Shall wisdom cry aloud, and not her speech be heard? The voice of God's eternal word, deserves it no regard? I was his chief delight, his everlasting son, before the first of all his works, creation, was begun. Before the flying clouds, before the solid land, before the fields, before the floods, I dwelt at his right hand. When he adorned the skies and built them, I was there to order where the sun should rise and marshal every star. When he poured out the sea and spread the flowing deep, I gave the flood a firm decree in its own bounds to keep. Upon the empty air, the earth was balanced well. With joy, I saw the mansion where the sons of men should dwell. My busy thoughts at first on their salvation ran, ere sin was born or Adam's dust was fashioned to a man. Then come, receive my grace, you children, and be wise. Happy the man that keeps my ways. The man that shuns them dies. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we need wisdom, your wisdom, divine wisdom, to live in the days ahead of us. Oh, Father, honor your word and give it to us. Lord of the cloud and fire, I am a stranger with a stranger's indifference. My hand holds a pilgrim's staff. My march is Zionward. My eyes are toward the coming of the Lord. My heart is in the hands, thy hands, without reserve. Thou hast created it, redeemed it, renewed it, captured it, conquered it. Keep from it every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every sin-born desire. All faculties of my being vibrate to thy touch. I love thee with soul, mind, body, strength, might, spirit, affection, will, desire, intellect, understanding. Thou art the very perfection of all perfections. All intellect is derived from thee. My scanty rivulets flow from thy unfathomable fountain. Compared with thee, the sun is darkness, all beauty deformity, all wisdom folly, the best goodness faulty. Thou art worthy of an adoration greater than my dull heart can yield. O, invigorate my love, that it may rise worthily to thee, tightly entwine itself round thee, be allured by thee. Then shall my walk be endless praise. In Jesus' name, amen.